Well, it is a pleasure for Beverly and me to be here, especially considering the traffic in coming from our side of the city. I have a T-shirt that I got a couple of years ago when we were here, and today it was appropriate. Branson, it says, is an old Indian word for traffic. In any event, we are thrilled about Dr. Chuck Silva completing his work and doing so very well. And graduation, somehow with family and other things, you disappeared, and I didn't get to say hi and congratulations on graduation day. But we're thrilled for what God has done in your life and Tempest and the friendship that we have, and now this ministry here. Well, I am going to speak to you from a psalm, and it's Psalm 147, a psalm that we've just read. And this is a psalm that has enormous significance in our lives, I believe, and I hope to share that with you today. Now, we've prayed and we've sung, and let's pray again. Father, as we enter into this psalm, it's my prayer that it will be in the spirit of praise with which the service has already had its focus, and that we will be a people who will praise you for who you are and for who you are to each one of us. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll move one now to the next slide. He's working on this. Okay, are we able to move to the next one? There, okay. The psalm begins with the words, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem," in verse 2. And this is a psalm that was written at a time of profound discouragement in the lives of Hebrew people. This was a time when people had come back after the Babylonian captivity, but they'd come back in very small numbers. And when they came back to the land, they found themselves overwhelmed with the tasks that lay before them, and uncertain as to their future, and wondering if they'd made a mistake even coming back to the land. Now, the picture that I'm showing you here is an aerial picture of what is called the Old City of Jerusalem as it appears today. And what you're looking at is about a kilometer square. And this is the area that has the Temple Mount and a lot of the area related to the worship of God in Bible times. But this picture that you're seeing now is nothing like what things were when the people came back from captivity. When they came back, the temple was destroyed. Every home in the city had been leveled. The walls had been breached. The fields had been poisoned by large amounts of salts that had been hauled from the Dead Sea area just to cause difficulty in future times. So that the Babylonians had destroyed everything in 586 B.C. And when the Jewish people started coming back, they came back to a place that was so foreign from the picture you're seeing today that they wondered if there was reason to hope and dream and believe anymore. Now, God sent agents to get them to their tasks. He sent them prophets, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, to get them back to the job of rebuilding the temple, which they began when they first arrived but soon let go. But he also sent an agent, a troubadour, a singer, a writer of poetry and music. And this singer wrote this psalm that we have today, Psalm 147. And this is a psalm designed to encourage people to face that which was before them. So as we look at this psalm, we find this psalm has three movements to it. And the movements, each is introduced with a command to praise God. This is one of the last psalms written in the Bible. Did you know that psalms were written over a period of 1,000 years? Did you know that? That the first psalm in the Bible was written by Moses, and it's found in Exodus chapter 15, celebrating the deliverance of Israel from Egypt in the crossing of the Red Sea. And we date that in the 15th century B.C. This psalm was written in the late 6th or early 5th century B.C., nearly 1,000 years later. Isn't that amazing? That psalms were written for 1,000 years, and this is one of the last ones to be included. And I have a picture here of an inkwell from before the time of Jesus, just reminding me that psalms continued to be written by Jewish people into the New Testament era. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls that you're familiar with, and among the Dead Sea Scrolls there are new psalms, new to us, written by believers in the intertestamental period. And in the New Testament era, we have psalms in the Gospels and in Revelation. When Mary received the news from the angel that she would become the mother of our Lord, she broke out into music and poetry, and she wrote a psalm that's called the Magnificat, from the Latin words, "My soul does magnify the Lord." And in the book of the Revelation, there are psalm fragments, pieces of psalms, and there are psalms from Old to New Testament, and the book of Psalms covers a range of 1,000 years. Now, this particular psalm has a frame, and the frame is in the word hallelujah, in the words praise the Lord. You see that in verse 1, where the word is praise the Lord. Now look at the very end of the psalm, verse 20, there's praise the Lord again. And this is one Hebrew word you already know. It's the word hallelujah. Would you say that? Hallelujah. I know you say hallelujah, but it's hallelujah. You say that? Hallelujah. Where the emphasis is on the name of God, Yahweh, a short form in the word hallelujah. So this psalm begins and ends with that great call for the people of God to praise him. In fact, this psalm is one of the last psalms in the book, as you know, and beginning with 146 and through 150, each of the psalms begins and ends with that great Hebrew word, praise the Lord. Now, the psalm has three movements to it, and the first movement is praise to Yahweh, who is the rebuilder of Jerusalem. And it's introduced not only by the words praise the Lord in English, hallelujah in Hebrew, but the description of praise. It is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. And in those opening words, there is actually a mini MINI theology of praise, as we see that praise is directed to God. And it's something that is good for us to do, pleasant, as we hear each other participate in it. And God regards it as a thing of great beauty. Now, the second movement begins in verse 7, and that's where we have praise to the Lord, who is renewing covenant mercies. And that's introduced by a second call to praise. Look at verse 7. It matches verse 1. Verse 7 says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises on the harp to our God. And in verse 7, there is the call for singing, making music with the voice, and making music with musical instruments. So that in the Bible, the joining of musical instruments and the great instruments of the human voice, those are the natural associations of music. And we think about how sad it is that there are some sincere Christians who feel that musical instruments are inappropriate for the worship of God. How strange that is, when God himself apparently is a musician, that is, one who uses a musical instrument, and he uses my instrument of choice, the trumpet. And the trumpet was blown on Mount Sinai and will be blown again on the day of the rapture. How silly it is for people to say no musical instruments in the music making to God. Now, the third movement begins in verse 12, and this is calling for praise to be given to God who is renewing the patterns of weather for his people, but even more impressively is re-impressing them with his word. And this again is introduced by a third call to praise in verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. The Hebrew word Zion is a beautifully intended synonym for Jerusalem, and it speaks of the city as though it were God's dear daughter. It's a term of endearment. So the psalm has three movements, and each is introduced by a powerful call to praise God. Verse 1, praise the Lord, for it is good, it's pleasant, and it's beautiful. Verse 7, sing to him and use instruments in his praise. And verse 12, O people of Jerusalem and the people of Zion, praise the Lord, he is your God. So those are the three movements of this magnificent psalm. Now, when I think about this psalm, I think about the first hearers. And again, I told you, these were disconsolate people. They were so very, very discouraged. And they felt they were not up to the tasks that were before them. They're like this woman who seems to be just utterly desolate, and alone. And I look at now verse 2, going back to the beginning, and I read these words, it is the Lord who is building up Jerusalem. See, that's where the people so often made their mistake, and it's the same mistake we may make today. We think that it's the work we do, and it's the building we're doing, and we're building a new church here in Branson, and we're trying to do the work of the Lord, and it's up to us. And if we keep thinking that way, we can become rather discouraged. But you know, if the work is really the Lord's work, then it is really He who is doing it, and we're invited to join Him rather than to think the burden is on us. Isn't that enormous? You think about that. It is the Lord who is building Jerusalem. It is He who's gathering the outcasts of Israel. Rather than being discouraged at how few had come back, they should have looked around and think, it's a miracle anyone is here. After all, they've been carried off into captivity. Except for the promises of God, there was no reason whatever for anyone to think that any of the descendants of those who survived the horrors of the war and the destruction, that anyone who would survive would have a descendant who would ever return. But they had returned, small numbers, but there they were. And the invitation that this psalmist gives is to change one's way of thinking. And instead of thinking the task is too great, we're too few to rebuild walls, we're too few to rebuild homes, and we're certainly too few to rebuild the temple. Rather, they were encouraged to think, it is God who has brought you here. It is God's work that He's invited you to take part in. And if it is God's work, it will be done. And if it's not God's work, then it doesn't matter. But He has invited us to be a part of His work. That was the message to those people 2,500 years ago. And we extrapolate from that and we make application. We think, well, that's the way it is today. I'm a teacher at a wonderful school, Dallas Theological Seminary. And I'm so grateful to God for bringing me there. And you know, there are some problems in Dallas Seminary. And they are the problems of success and size and the problems of recognition and the problems of reputation. And there's a danger in thinking, oh man, all I got to do is put in my time. This is great because, you know, this isn't going to fall. And the moment you start thinking that way, well, that whole thing could crumble, couldn't it? We have to think about my seminary as God's work. And I have the opportunity to be a part of that. It's bigger than I am or than we are. And I think about my congregation in Oregon. And I think about your congregation here. I think about the church we attend on the rare Sundays I'm not preaching when we're in Dallas. And again, I think it's God's work. And if it's God's work, we have the opportunity to be a part of it. And that is huge. And look what God's principal work is. It isn't the buildings, though he does that. It isn't the homes, though we need them. It isn't even the temple, though that is an absolute necessity for the people of that time to have a place for the meeting of God in the way in which he designed. But look at verse 3. It says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Think about that. Before we talk about buildings, before we talk about structures, before we talk about monuments, what about the hearts of hurting people? That's the work of God. I have a bandage on my hand. That's because I knew I'd be shaking some hands today. And I've just had surgery on this hand. And when the surgeon finished the surgery, he stitched it together. Now the stitches have been removed, but it's still plenty sore. And I think about a wound that's been stitched together so that it can heal. Now, you know what the therapist told me when I went back and had the cast removed and the stitches removed? She says, now, you can do one of two things. Now, I'm paraphrasing. Bev was there. She'll give you the full story. I'm just giving the short account. She said, you can just let this thing alone, and it'll never quite work right again. Or, you can do exercises like this. That one really hurts. And you can do them like this, and that one really hurts. And then you can do this, where you hold down fingers and you do this. But she says the most important thing you have to do is with lotion, go like this several times a day for 20 minutes, and then like this. And she says, otherwise you're going to have adhesions. And I'm thinking about the people of God. When God binds up our wounds, he doesn't just stitch us together so that we're sort of okay again. But he does all the manipulation and all the kind touching to make everything right as though it never happened. And you know, the only thing that's going to show from this is an extension of a line, and my palm reader, Madame Zarusta, is going to be confused. Now, that's a joke. That's a joke. But the binding of the wounds, that's the work of God. And we have an opportunity to be a part of that. I just think that's overwhelming. Now, there is in this psalm one of the funniest verses in the Bible. Right there, stop. It is in verse 10. Now, this is not one of your memory verses, probably. And if it is, you should be ashamed of yourself. Because what this verse says is that God doesn't like horses. And, next one, he doesn't like the legs of a man. Now, that is bizarre. Is that a bizarre verse? Look at what it's saying. He takes no delight in the strength of the horse, nor no pleasure in the legs of a man. What is that about? God hates horses? God hates men's legs? I mean, the thing doesn't even make sense, does it? Well, this is the oddest verse in the Bible. It cracks me up.